Today, for a bit of lighthearted fun, maybe, to get us started, I thought we'd play a word association game. And I'm sure most of you have come across word association games. If you've ever done any brainstorming or webbing, either at work, at a retreat, or even at a house party, remember those? The difference here is that we're going to think about what comes to mind, but we won't say out loud nor write the words down, unless you'd like to keep track of them for your own personal use. Usually we'll come up with three or four words for any one prompt. In order not to influence your thinking, I'm not going to say anything about today's sermon until after we've done this exercise. In just a moment, I'll ask you to close your eyes and try to empty your mind just for a few seconds. Then I'll give you four phrases or words and ask you to think about what each says to you. During the sermon, we'll see if any of the things you've come up with overlap with the points that I'm going to talk about. Okay, if you please close your eyes. Number one. Warm experiences or memories of this time of year. Number two, personality traits. Number three, emotions. And number four, personal goals. Okay, thank you. By now, most of us will have anywhere from 4 to 20 words or phrases that we've thought of. As we go through the message, let's see if it brings any of them to mind. For those who were raised in a church family other than worldwide, you may be familiar with the Advent season and calendar. Advent covers the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve. If Lakeview United Church were meeting regularly right now, they would have the Advent wreath, as we remember it, at the front of the sanctuary. And each Sunday, they would light another candle to mark the progress towards the birth of Jesus. Last week, the first Sunday of Advent, the candle of hope would have been lit. Most churches believe that the first candle is a symbol of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. There are 2 scriptures associated with each candle lighting. One is prophetic, and the other one is the fulfillment of prophecy. The first scripture pertaining to hope is the glory of Zion, a prophecy to the Israelites, found in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. We read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." The second scripture, which portends the fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 24:44, Jesus says, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Here we have a reminder that we do not know when Christ will return. There won't be any signs that we can point to and say, this is a guarantee that the end is near. The return will be totally unexpected and will catch most people off guard. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, and there are actually two different associations with today's candle. In the past, this candle was referred to as the candle of the way. Now, the way has come to mean something slightly different from what was previously preached. Jesus is the way. The path a Christian in today's churches has been taught to follow so as to be admitted into heaven is referred to as the way. The example of a lifestyle modeled by the early church was called the way. And also, this candle is meant to show that Jesus came into this world of darkness to show us the way into light. The two scriptures most often read with the lighting of the second candle are Matthew 3:1-2. John the Baptizer appeared in Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And in John 14:6, in answer to Thomas's question, asking how the disciples would know which way to follow, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When I read this scripture, the question in the background is always, where did the idea come from to add Matthew 28:19-20 to scripture? And not only that, but to attribute the words to Jesus. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is also a different baptism message from the one John the Baptizer preached. His message was repentance. No mention of that here. But the answer to where the scripture came from becomes clear. It's the validation of the doctrine of the Trinity, which was introduced approximately 300 years after the death of Jesus. Here in John 14:6, these words are attributed to Jesus. "No one comes to the Father except through me." From this we understand that Jesus, working in individuals through the Spirit, converts and brings anyone, anywhere, whether they have ever encountered a disciple or not, or whether they've spent their entire life alone on a remote island. They can be brought into the kingdom on earth. In recent church history, we see the second candle referred to as the candle of peace. The prophetic scripture found in Isaiah 9:6-7 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The fulfillment of prophecy is found in Luke 1, last part of verse 78 and verse 79, "by which the rising sun," and the word here is S-U-N in the Bible, but it would appear to have the same meaning as S-O-N in Isaiah 9. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. We see here that even though the word S-U-N is used, it really does cover both the sun, to shine, and the S-O-N, to guide us to peace. Because that S-O-N will be called the Prince of Peace. Next week, the third candle, the candle of joy, will be lit. The prophetic scripture is the joy of the redeemed in Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The fulfillment of prophecy is depicted in the praise and rejoicing as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Luke 19:37-38. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, so he's coming down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Then on the fourth Sunday of Advent, the love candle is lit. We go back to the Old Testament prophecy of the glory of Zion and read the prophetic scripture in Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. For the fulfillment prophecy, probably the most often quoted scripture in the Bible, we go to John 3:16. And we're told again it was Jesus himself who said this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Then in 1 John 4:16, we find what is personally a favorite scripture of mine, and in it we get the definition of both God and love. In 1 John 4, verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. There is a fifth candle in the center of the wreath, and that candle is known as the Christ candle. It's lit on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, signifying that Christ has come to earth. Have any of your words surfaced yet? As we've looked at the four candles, hope, peace, joy, and love. One thing I found quite interesting as I researched this was the prophetic scripture in the Old Testament as well as a fulfilled scripture in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophecies were to the whole nation of Israel. And even today, we know that not all Israelis are Jewish. From history, we also learn that the Jews were and are continually on the lookout for a Messiah, a strong leader to save them from all the various trials and captivities they have endured, right down to the very recent past. The point is, the Jews do not see the prophecies fulfilled the same way we do. It doesn't make either viewpoint right or wrong, but it does serve as a reminder to look at Scripture with an open mind and to remember that even though we refer to the whole canonized Bible as Scripture, most Orthodox Jews still use the written and oral Torahs and the Mishnah as their scriptures. There's not as much emphasis on the New Testament for them, other than for a reference. Another thing that I found interesting was how the candles can be used as a teaching tool, covering all the Ten Commandments, as well as the guidelines for cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. And often as we talk to each other, requests or ideas for sermons surface. And recently I was asked why I don't speak on the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." At this time of year, a lot of my words or phrases in the word association game we played are repeated in the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, the Fruit of the Spirit, and the four Advent candles. This is not accidental. It is part of what I call seasonal conditioning. When I was younger, I was amazed that everyone seemed to feel the same way, loving, peaceful, joyful, hopeful at Christmas time. Later on, I realized that it was a well-orchestrated script. We start at the end of November, singing carols, practicing for plays, sending greeting cards, buying gifts, planning meals and parties, and gearing up for the most joyful season of the year. And boy, was I ever glad that it happened right in the coldest, darkest time of the year, too. By the time we resurfaced in early January to start back to school, the days were already longer, and there was a glimmer of hope that spring was on its way. We have the early church leaders to thank for this seasonal conditioning. When the Roman Empire was suddenly faced with welcoming the unwashed hordes into the church, because overnight Christianity became the official religion of the realm, the leaders needed a way to capture and hold the attention and the imagination of all these illiterate masses of people. They couldn't just hand out copies of the Latin Vulgate and say, "Read this, study what you have to do, and worship the new king, the baby born to the Virgin Mary." No, but what better way than to give them their former traditions and seasonal practices repackaged with Christian instructions for future observance. For hundreds of years, throughout the former territory of the Roman Empire, we have continued to use some of those other traditions to brighten up the dark of winter and to bring some hope, joy, peace, and love into our seasonal celebrations. With literacy rates rising and the printing press making available the gospel in many different languages, we've come to see another side of the story of the season. We realize that December 25th is probably not the date on which Jesus was born. Now it is more widely believed that the birth probably happened prior to 4 BCE, based on the dates of the reign of Herod the Great, who issued the decree to kill all baby boys under the age of 2 years. We find this edict in Matthew 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. History shows that Herod the Great died around 4 BCE. But we also know from history that he was alive after the decree was issued, putting the birth more likely around 6 BCE. Whether we celebrate the birth of Jesus in a purely biblical way by sticking strictly to the script presented in the two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, who give accounts of the birth, or whether we feel some hesitancy celebrating Christmas when we take into account it might originate in the celebrations of Saturnalia, or whether we immerse ourselves fully in all the giving, receiving, feasting, and celebrating that is encapsulated in the Coca-Cola 20th and 21st century versions of Christmas, there is a special excitement or Christmas spirit with which we have become seasonally conditioned. None of this is meant to try and persuade you to change the way you may or may not view and or celebrate Christmas. Today, I hope I've given you something to think about, and I've tried to show you how the traditions that we have attached to the season came down to us from many different sources. Nowhere are we told in Scripture to celebrate the birth of Jesus on any particular date, but it is appropriate for us to remember that a rabbi named Jesus lived and taught in Judea approximately 2 millennia ago. His teachings were contrary to the lifestyle of obedience to the crushing burden of laws, rules, and ordinances mandated by the established religious bodies and leaders of his day. He did not come to incorporate a specific church, but he did model a way of life that would have us realize the hope, joy, peace, and love that is the result of loving God and loving our fellow human beings. How we individually understand or honor his life and death will be different for each of us, and it will be shaped and determined by our special one-on-one relationship with our Creator.